No, it's on.
It's like I'm playing baseball, like the coach gave me a signal or something. So it is. I was saying it's just this fact that most of us have no general theory of chaos. I mean, do you? Do you have a general theory of chaos? If someone were to stop you on the way in here this morning and say, hey, what is your theory of chaos? Would you look at him like a nod? What do you mean? Like, I typically don't like it in my home. I like things in order. But it is, what I was saying is, it's just the fact that we don't have one that we are so often falling into one in our lives. For if we knew what chaos was, and if we knew where it came from, and if we knew who controlled it, and if we knew how he controlled it, then we could rest in peace right in the middle of it, literally like one of those figurines in the middle of a snow globe with everything blowing around in a chaos around it. Allow me to illustrate what I mean, to put some pathos into this point, by an essay written by C.S. Lewis that was making the rounds back during 2020 and 2021 during the COVID scare. Lewis himself in this essay was speaking of the atomic bomb, but as people recognize, it applied to that moment in time as well. He writes, in one way, we think a great deal too much of the atomic bomb. How are we to live in an atomic age? I'm tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night, or indeed, as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. We had indeed one very great advantage over our ancestors, anesthetics. But we have that still. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances, and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. This is the first point to be made. And the first action, he says, to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts. Not huddled together like frightened sheep, thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, a microbe can do that, but they need not dominate our minds. So you see from Lewis that chaos and order are major parts of a Christian world and life view. And understanding them is a major source of Christian stability. The stability of your mind. The stability throughout your body even. And stability with regard to the final state of all things around you. Things fall apart, but they are also held together and even come back together. Frosty melts And he's put back together again. Olaf flurries away, and then he is rebuilt. Thanos turns everyone to dust, and then Iron Man brings them all back together again, or to go internally and inside out. Riley's mind falls into a chaos, and then it is all put back right again. Chaos and order, a fundamental idea, and no one's Christian world and life view is complete without it. The very word universe means we believe that we are living in a reality that contains some unifying force that pulls all the particulars into a harmony, like a magnet pulling on all the little individual chaotic pieces of metal on the table. The Greeks wondered what this is, what the arche, the ruling principle is. Is it earth, air, fire, water, or is it one of those essences, or is it a fifth essence from which we get the word quintessence? And they searched for that. And that's, by the way, where Frozen 2 got the idea of a fifth spirit over the other four. But the Christian knows that that's an act of idolatry, to search for the one ruling unifying principle within creation is an act of idolatry, because we read in Genesis 1 that the one unifying principle that holds all things together is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's because of the controlling Word of God, the living Word, and the Spirit of God that things do not fall completely apart. And they are held together. And so they have this ability to bring all the chaotic things into harmony so that we can call what we are living in a cosmos, a world. That's what it means, an orderly place. Chaos is the polar opposite of cosmos. And the word world means cosmos. And not only this, it is even Christian to go beyond this and to believe that not only can things come back together after they have fallen apart, but they can re-fall apart and re-come back together. This is why Paul can speak in Ephesians 1 verse 10, which we saw in great detail in that series. He can speak of the reunification of all things in Christ. Nothing can ultimately fall apart if the Word of God and the Spirit of God holds it in its power. And nothing can stay fallen apart, because the one who controls all things is good. And he intends to bring a final cosmos out of all the chaos. And all of this starts right here in Genesis 1 verse 2. The belief, let me be frank, you and I, the belief that Miss Myra's body will come back together in the new heaven and the new earth begins with an understanding of the chaos of Genesis 1 verse 2. And the belief that your body will ever have hope of coming back together again after it turns to dust is right here in Genesis 1 verse 2. So what a tremendous opportunity we have that's lying before us to come to a verse like this. It's rarely ever mined for all of its gold and to study it. Now, if the first thing we saw in this chapter is that this beautiful orientation we get from Genesis begins with a chaos, the second thing we need to realize is that there are two main orthodox views of this chaos. There are two main views of this chaos which are orthodox. The first we can call the redemption view. Let me set them before you. Its thesis is that this chaos mentioned here in verse 2 is not how God originally made the world. It is a fallen chaos. And therefore, the work of creation that is commenced in verse 3 and onward is actually to be conceived of as a new creation. So that's the redemption view, and that's why it's actually called the redemption view. Because this new creation is an act of redemption, it's called the redemption view. The other view is called the creation view. In this view, its thesis is that the chaos mentioned in verse 2 is how God originally made the world. It is not fallen. It has no evil in it. And therefore, the work of creation that you read of from verse 3 onward is not to be conceived of as a new creation, but is rather to be thought of as the original creation. And because this original creation would not be an act of redemption, this is just called the creation view. Now, from there, they split into various species and subtypes, but those are the two general positions. As you can see, the question that divides them is whether or not the chaos in verse 2 is to be conceived of as a fallen chaos, or as the world originally came from the Creator's hand in its first stage. Everyone with a redemption view answers in the affirmative. It is a fallen chaos. Everyone with a creation view answers in the negative. It's not a fallen chaos. And as I said, each one is orthodox. Now, there are a few specific versions of these that are not, but in general, each one of these is orthodox. So we're not talking about, just to get this out of the way, being on different teams. We're talking about whether or not the team is conceived of as wearing this color jersey or the other. Same team. But you know how, depending on the background, if a team wears a certain color jersey, it can make it hard to see. And so maybe one color jersey makes it easier to see. It might make a difference in that sense. One view might make it easier to see the point. But happily, I might add, neither view will hinder you from accepting the ultimate thesis that I'm arguing for in this humongous work we're in the midst of on the image of God and what it means. So if you take a different view than I do of these two, it'll be just like taking a different route on the map app, and we both wind up in the same destination. At least we can. So this isn't the hindrance. Now, I want to prove to you that they are both orthodox. And the reason I want to take the time to do this is because I know that at least one of them, the redemption view, will be new, maybe even for most of you. Some of you maybe have studied this before, but most of you probably have not. So let's think about this a little bit and show how they are indeed both orthodox. When I say they're both orthodox, what I mean is they both hold to the standard four pillars of a Christian worldview. You talk about a Christian worldview versus another worldview. Well, what is a Christian worldview? Well, many things, but at least it has this basic four pillars in it: a belief in creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. That history, it has a teleological view of history, meaning telos, meaning end. History is moving towards an end goal, and all things are related to that end goal. Your life and Abraham Lincoln's life are all part of one stage authored play and drama that is headed toward Pilate's life is connected. It's all connected and master controlled towards an end. So there is a purpose, there is a point to creation. It's not full of sound and fury signifying nothing. It's full of sound and meaning signifying something. And so, as for creation, both of these views hold to the creator-creature distinction. The creator is not the creation, and the creation is not the creator. They are distinct. They both hold that God created the world and that He created it good. They both hold that God is sovereign and Lord over the world. He relates to the world as Lord. He's Lord of all the elements and life and breath and all the molecules and all that is within it. And therefore He is free to move it however He pleases. So they both hold that He's Lord over creation. They both hold that there is no other competing sovereignty of any kind. There is no ultimate dualism, as you see in the yin and the yang, as though there's good and evil, both equally ultimate, always fighting and battling it out. So they don't hold to any of that, any Eastern dualism. As for the fall, they both hold that after an original creation, there was a fall, and that it involved Satan and man. They both hold that the creature and not the creator is to be blamed for the presence of evil in the world. They both hold that the world is metaphysically good. There's nothing wrong with having a hand, a brain, feet, eyes, and fingernails, but ethically evil, fallen. Evil is not the stuff that God made, it's the misuse of the stuff that God made. That's what the word depraved means, twisted. As I always say, there was nothing evil about the plane on September the 11th. What was evil was when it twisted and deviated from its path and caused destruction. There's nothing evil about the body at all, but the evil is the misuse of those bodily desires. So they both hold that creation is ethically fallen and in need of redemption, and that it is redeemable. So that takes care of creation involved. Pretty good. You go on to redemption. As for redemption, they both hold that after the creation and fall, the only hope of redemption is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So they would agree with that refrain in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. At the end of Romans 5, it says that this eternal life comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. At the end of Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The end of Romans 7, despite all of this issue with sin and the law, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So He is the mediator. Any salvation with God comes through Him. They both hold to that. As for consummation, they both hold that sometime after the redemption accomplished by Christ on the cross, there will be a renewal of the whole entire creation. And the only way to be a part of that renewal is to be joined with Christ in His death and resurrection by faith alone. So, to be clear, they both have the exact same schema for their timeline, let's say. They put this, and then this, and then this, and then this. They both set the timeline according to the same schema. The difference is where they scoot it and place it on the timeline. The creation view puts it where you're probably most used to thinking. They would say something like creation runs up to Genesis 3, right? And then there you have the fall. And then after that, you're looking for redemption. And then after that's accomplished, you have consummation in the end. What the redemption view does is it scoots this back so that the fall actually occurs. And by fall, I don't mean the fall of man, the fall of Satan, but some type of fall actually occurs sometime before verse 3 of Genesis 1. Somewhere from Genesis 1 verse 2 backward, there was some kind of a fall, and evil entered the universe. Consequently, the original creation, if you're going to believe that God originally created the world before this fall, had to have occurred sometime before then. And what you have in Genesis 1 verse 3 and following is actually the first crank up of redemption. In other words, hear me out, this view, Genesis 1 verse 3, what we typically call creation, is actually new creation, which is eventually successfully consummated in Christ. So now that we know, Genesis is not only a beautiful orientation, but a beautiful orientation that begins with a chaos. And now that we know that going deep into this chaos is how Genesis says we eventually figure out what it means to be human and what the human project is. And now that we know that there are two orthodox views on this chaos, next time what we will do is lay out both of these views, evaluate them, and I'll show you the one that I take, the train I'll be going on to our destination, whether you'll hop on that one with me or not. I will tell you this much for now. The creation view is the one held by most lay persons today. Because again, most lay persons have jobs and they have diapers to change, and they don't have time to go deep into the mysteries of the deep chaotic waters of Genesis 1 verse 2. Perfectly understandable. And so most lay persons today hold to the creational view. Like I said, that probably resonates with you. If you've read your Bible, you come to verse 2, you think, again, that's interesting for those who are into that sort of thing. And then you go on, and that's fine. You don't have to understand this in order to understand salvation, and in order to really be a part of the human project as God intended it. However, if you do understand this, it will put more wind at your back. And so this is the traditional view of most Christians throughout history, and probably the one currently held by you. Although we have a few in here who are aware and have studied what I'm referring to. The redemption view is, however, the majority view amongst biblical scholars today. And you might be surprised to learn that it is held by such men as Martin Lloyd-Jones, Charles Spurgeon, and myself. So we'll see you next time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a church that is devoted to studying your word. Thank you that we have this opportunity to go deep into the beginnings of all things in order to learn who we are better and what our task is in the world better, while we're changing the diaper and while we're hammering the nail or typing the key or making the phone call at work. And so we just ask for your help to understand and to be gracious to us and to reveal things to us. We know ultimately your word is at your disposal to reveal. And so as we're straining to understand it, we ask for your grace and help to understand it and to know it more. Again, Lord, we thank you for the life of Miss Myra as she departs from us during this season. And we pray that perhaps we would be thinking of her as we're studying order and chaos and how things fall apart and can come together again. And also be thinking of ourselves and knowing our time is coming. We pray, as we always do, for everyone here, Lord, those who are already saints, who are already clinging to Christ and already looking to him for their redemption, both of their soul and their body. We pray for those who are like Martha and Mary at the tomb of Lazarus, awaiting the resurrection on the last day. And we pray for those who are in the flesh, those who are not aware of their plight or suppressing the truth and unrighteousness or have any reason to be shunning the word and shunning the thoughts of God and not carrying them with them as they leave. We remember, Lord, that none of us would be thinking this way except by your Spirit. And so we don't look down on anyone and we don't jerk anyone or feel like they should see what we see because we see it. But we pray instead that you will have mercy on them and that they may escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And as Monique was praying before we began, we pray that we would be mindful that you do not really need us. You're not served by human hands as though you needed us. And all you've done by making any of us preachers or ministers in any way, in the ways that we all minister to one another, is just allow us to put our hands on the table that you're moving and to be a part of what you're doing. And so we thank you that we can be co-laborers with you and have a meaningful life. And we do pray for anyone here who is headed toward death, as we all are, but without the proper hope. We pray for them, and we pray for them on the inside, whether they say it or not, that we pray for their guilt. We pray for their attempts to live righteously that fail. We pray for them bound in the sin that always drives them to sin and makes them ruin themselves, that they might know that you have set your son on a pole in the wilderness to take on sin, and all they're called to do is to look upon him whom they've pierced and to know that a fountain has been opened up for sin and impurity. And so we pray that they would look upon you and believe in you and trust in you and cast themselves on your mercy, and that they would be a part of the number that are raised on the last day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would please stand.